spiritual pride and some of its aspects. And you know, friends, pride in any form and in anybody is a very dangerous thing. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you know, friends, to the world and to ourselves also, the consecrated, this is a true saying. See? Very dangerous, especially, friends, as it's concerned the consecrated people of God. Right? Of all the temptations and weaknesses that the new creature can fall into, the sin of spiritual pride is probably one of the most dangerous of all. You ever think about that? Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You know what I wonder, the word abomination, you know what that means? It means to loathe, to hate, to greatly dislike. It's disgusting. In the pride mentioned in the text that I just quoted, the Lord tells us is an abomination in His sight. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't like it, friends. I think what I'm saying here is that the Lord hates it. See? You know why? Because everyone that is proud of heart has too great an appreciation of himself. There's not a creature in the world that has anything to be proud of. None of us here. Nobody. The Apostle Paul asked, what have we that we have not received from the Lord? What have you got that you haven't received from the Lord? We have absolutely nothing. Everything that you and I have is a gift. God gives the blessings. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. We haven't created anything. And if you and I have talents and we boast about them, it would show that we produce these talents and that we are proud because of our possession of them. No man has a right to be proud of receiving something from another. We can't boast about that or be proud of it. All the blessings that you have received, both temporal and spiritual, these are blessings from God. And if we have been greatly blessed, this is still no occasion for pride to enter in. Because pride implies self-sufficiency. An excessive amount of self-esteem, or as you might call it, self-conceit. Now, if you're thinking about self and so much of yourself, then where does that leave God? On the outside looking in. That's why it's an abomination to the Lord. There's no appreciation for the Lord. He's left out entirely. Now, lest there be a misunderstanding, each one of us should have a reasonable amount of self-appreciation. That is, we have to know what we are capable of doing and what talents we have in order to do what we have to do in making our calling and election sure. Otherwise, if you say you've got nothing, we will be negligent in the use of our capabilities and talents. Now, the feeling that would lead you and I to think, and sometimes we think like this, to think that you have no ability when you do have, would be an injurious kind of humility. It would do you harm. Each one of us is different. Some have greater talents and greater capabilities. But whatever the amount, these are to be esteemed and appreciated, but they are not to be a matter of pride. The Apostle Peter had a feeling that spiritual pride was creeping into the churches of Asia Minor, and he warned them of this danger in 1 Peter 5:5-6. 1 Peter 5:5-6. He says to be clothed with humility. You know what that word clothed means? It means to engulf yourself with humility. See? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself. That means, friends, to bring yourself low. depress yourself. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now, let me ask you, friends. How do we get the spiritual disease or sickness anyway? Let me tell you something. Very, very easy. Very easy. The most insidious thing about spiritual pride is that those who have spiritual pride are very rarely aware of it. That's the dangerous part of it. And the grip with which it clings to you is most powerful. It's almost impossible to correct. To correct it, because if you call my attention to it or a brother's attention to it, he's not going to believe you. And most assuredly will resent it and cause hard feelings. That's the best you can do, really. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever see a bump in yourself? You ever see a flaw in your character? You'll see it in me, but you never see it in yourself. You're the last one to see it, see? For instance, did the scribes and Pharisees ever see a flaw in their characters? Never. In their daily interaction with the Hebrews? Not even with Jesus. Jesus taught them so much, and yet they never saw a flaw in their character. And yet Christ called them hypocrites, you whited sepulchres. Outwardly, remember, they put on a good show, but inwardly they were full of corruption, dishonesty, hypocrites, knowingly breaking the law, and yet outwardly claiming and boasting perfection. That's spiritual pride. And this is why Jesus, friends, gave us the parable of the unjust steward, to bring to their attention how the parable fitted these scribes and Pharisees and how unwisely this steward class was acting. See? Jesus points the finger at them. You are, he says in Matthew 23, the unjust steward. Not only will you not enter the kingdom, but you hinder those desiring to enter. And in this aspect of spiritual pride, it is possible for brethren to have forms of godliness which not only deceive others, but deceive themselves and hinder them from seeing the disease which is working and which others may readily see. You can hinder others too in making their calling and election sure. It seems to me that there is a scripture that might fit the situation. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Might seem right at the time, but the end are the ways of death. Unless we cleanse ourselves of this disease, it could lead us into second death. Remember, friends, your spirit begotten, you've made a vow of consecration to the Lord to be fashioned after Him. You can't deviate. You're a new creature in Christ. You have a measure of the Holy Spirit. But in proportion as the Spirit of the Lord departs from you, then the spirituality of the new creature ceases or diminishes in that proportion. As in the case of the unwise stewards. And if we don't eradicate it, friends, we become case-hardened, as in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, and lose our opportunity of entering into the kingdom. James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know that word resist means He opposes them. He's against them. God is against the proud. Hebrews 10:31. Paul said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is, there is a finality in His dealings with you. As when he was against Moses, the second time he struck the rock. Let me tell you about, friends, about Moses, how easy it is to go astray and possibly go into second death. I'd like to refresh your minds about the story of Moses. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. The scripture tells us he was the meekest man in the whole earth. Beloved of the Lord, Moses served the Israelites and the Lord faithfully and consistently for 40 wonderful years. Remember, self-sacrificing, the great prophet of the Lord. That was at the beginning of his wanderings in the Sinai, in the beginning. Just shortly after crossing the Red Sea, you remember Moses performed several miracles. One of these was the parting of the waters of the Red Sea. And shortly after, they came upon the waters of Marah, just 3 days' journey. And remember, the Israelites complained, "What shall we drink?" He says, "The water was bitter." And Moses was instructed to strike the rock with a tree, and the waters were made sweet. Shortly afterward, they began to enter the outskirts of the Sinai into the wilderness of Sin. And they hungered. Remember, so the Israelites complained. So Moses gave them the manna and the quails. And traveling further into this awesome, desolate Sinai, they became thirsty again, and there was no water for them. They complained again to Moses. This is the second time now they complained to Moses. And Moses was told to take the rock and strike the rock of Horeb. You know, Moses at this time was using the same rod that turned the waters of Egypt into blood. He carried this rod with him right into the Sinai. And when the rod struck the rock, water rushed out, and the people and the cattle drank of that water. Now, the tree that was used to sweeten the bitter waters of Marah, friends, that represents Christ. The rock that he struck represented Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us that rock was Christ. Moses was directed to smite the rock. Remember, he's told to speak with it, with the rod. And symbolically speaking, friends, Christ was smitten once and for all. See? Keep that in mind. That water of life would flow from Jesus to the world of mankind so that they might drink of his word and become Israelites indeed. And so water gushed forth from the rock of Horeb, and the people were refreshed. You can find that in Exodus 17:6. Now, that was the first time that he struck that rock, the rock of Horeb. Now, let's take our minds now. The scene is about 40 years later after the time of the smiting of the rock, the first time. Very soon now they would leave the Sinai and go by the King's Highway into the land of the Edomites and thence across the swollen Jordan River. And Moses would lead them right up to Jordan. Aaron would die on Mount Hor, the east bank of the Jordan River, and then Joshua would lead them across the flooded Jordan. So just prior to reaching Edom, now Edom is on the east bank of the Jordan River, on the other side. And the Israelites were wandering back and forth in the Sinai, waiting for the time to come when they would be permitted to enter the promised land of Canaan. They're wandering, led them again into this barren and waterless region. This time it's called the Desert of Zin. The first one was called the Desert of Sin. I didn't bother to check that, I should have. Why it was called the Desert of Sin, and now it's called the Desert of Zin. Again, they murmured against the Lord for lack of water. And again, Moses and Aaron appealed to the Lord, and again the Lord told Moses in Numbers 20:4-12, to speak, take the rod, to speak to the rock, so that the people and their cattle might be refreshed. Numbers 20:9. And Moses took the rod, and struck the rock twice. He was told to speak to it with the rod. Strike it, see? Now at this juncture, friends, let's reflect somewhat on this incident. And you know, when I was doing this little research, this question came to my mind, especially in the case of Moses, the most humble man in all the earth, right? The scripture tells us that. Is it possible for a faithful brother to go astray after 40 years of faithful service? Is it possible? Especially an elder whom God has pleased to honor and blessed to make a chosen instrument to spread and preach his word. Is it possible to go astray after 40 years of faithful service? After 40 years of self-sacrificing, 40 years of turning close to the Lord, 40 years of pleasing the Lord, 40 years of doing his will, 40 years of loving the Lord, and the love loving him for 40 years, is it possible? Let me ask you another question. Is it possible to lose one's humility after 40 years of faithful service? How could it happen? As I said before, friends, very easily. Really. You see, friends, for 40 years during the wilderness travels, the Lord had greatly honored and blessed Moses in the presence of the children of Israel. He was like a father to them, giving them advice, judging over them, ruling over them, solving their problems. So then in the course of 40 years, Moses naturally had gained a great deal of self-assurance. See? He was very successful. He became very confident in himself. He didn't get that overnight. It took a little while to get that self-assurance, that confidence. See? You remember his beginning, Exodus 4? How inadequate he felt when God called upon him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? But now, at the second striking of the rock, this was not the same Moses that struck the rock the first time. He changed. See? And friends, Moses could hardly pass through 40 years of experiences and still be the meekest man in all the earth. Because God was good to him, was successful. He now gains self-assurance. See? He's very confident in himself. Reprint article, page 2016. It's a good article. 2016. In our relationship as new creatures in Christ, the rebellious energy of the old man is held in check by our more determined resolutions of the new man. Is that right? It's held in check by the new man. But when that opposition of the new man is relaxed, that's what happened to Moses, then a rebellious old man comes to the forefront and we become a victim without even realizing it. See? That's exactly what happened to Moses in a moment of weakness. Psalms 106 tells about this incident. 106 Psalms, verse 32 and 33. They angered him, that is the children of Israel, also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Remember that Psalm 106. 32 and 33. Now, just for a moment, let's turn back to Numbers. 20th chapter. 9 and 10 verses. 11. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came forth. Code 981 in Strong's Concordance tells us that Moses spoke vociferously in anger. Very angrily. You know how you speak sometimes to your youngsters. Do I have to do everything for you? Say, well, perhaps this is the tone of voice that Moses used. He didn't do everything for the children of Israel. God did. See? And in the tone of voice that Moses spoke of, it indicated that he did everything for this murmuring people. Must we do this? See? Moses was taking the glory to himself and Aaron instead of giving the glory and honor to Jehovah where it rightly belonged. And generally speaking, friends, we never do anything with the idea it's a mistake. Is that right? The decision you make, you figure it's a good one. See? It's the best one. It's after we have done something that we find out either it's a mistake or not a mistake. See, in the case of Moses, he had made a mistake. But it was too late. See, Moses must have realized the great mistake he had made. He didn't realize at the moment just exactly what he was doing. Now, the first smiting of the rock typified the crucifixion of our Lord. Second smiting of the rock typified the cruising of our Lord afresh and putting him to an open shame. Hebrews 6:6, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Jesus died once and for all. Once was enough for the sins of the world, see? And the smiting of the rock the second time was an open shame and a repudiated work of Jesus, so the preventing of Moses from crossing Jordan to the promised land of Canaan typifies the second death. Now, I'm not saying that Moses died and went into second death. I'm not saying that, friends. It merely typifies that because of having manifested spiritual pride, Moses was not allowed to go and cross into the land of Canaan. Remember, too, friends, that crossing the Jordan River represented passing from death unto life. Once they crossed the river, the nation of Israel was standing on resurrection ground. See? And so for his one mistake,
Moses was denied the privilege of crossing the Jordan and stepping on the promised land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 34, 1 and 6. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the top of Mount Pisgah. Mount Pisgah, the highest mountain, we were there. The highest mountain in Jordan, on the east bank of Israel. And from this vantage point, the highest mountain in Jordan, Moses could see the promised land given unto Abraham. He could look north, he could look south, he could look west. He was standing down the east as it was, saying west of him was Israel. The Lord tells Moses, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. And Moses was buried in a valley in the land of the Moabites. Now the question I'd like to ask you again, friends, is this. Why does the Lord punish Moses so severely for this one mistake that he makes? For having manifested spiritual pride and self-assurance. Not for nothing does the Scriptures tell us that the Lord hates spiritual pride. Not for nothing does the Apostle tell us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, friends. The Lord wanted to show you and I that a great danger goes with spiritual pride. And he shows that in his dealings with Moses. There's a great danger goes with spiritual pride. That's about the greatest aspect of spiritual pride. And the insidious thing about spiritual pride is that those who have it, as I said before, friends, are very rarely aware of it. And that it's almost impossible to correct. Another serious aspect of spiritual pride is that you can contaminate others with this disease. They fall into the same trap as you do. They look up to you. Anything that's pleasing to the Lord, they come under its influence. As in the cases of Aaron. Aaron came under the influence of Moses too. He was guilty of spiritual pride. I don't know if you know this, but Aaron also never did set foot on the promised land. He was just as guilty of spiritual pride as Moses was. He consented to Moses' action. And he too paid the penalty. And for that account, let's turn to Numbers 20 and 12. Numbers 20 and 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now he was speaking both of Moses and Aaron. The 24th verse. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. And the 28th and the 29th verses. And Moses stripped Aaron of his priestly garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. He died before Moses, actually, from what this account tells us. And it seems to me, friends, that this lesson concerning Aaron and Moses, falling victim to spiritual pride, should tell us that all of the Lord's people are susceptible to fall as a victim of spiritual pride. All of us. When I say the Lord's people, I'm speaking about the consecrated ones. That's what we're concerned with. The danger is always present. Remember, Satan fell to the spiritual pride too. He was next to the locust in prominence. And just look at Moses, how highly he was spoken of the Lord when they buried him. Besides, friends, Deuteronomy 34:10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So you see, friends, spiritual pride knows no bounds. And so, friends, also what I'm leading to is the fact that there is a special danger concerning elders and ecclesias who have the privilege of being teachers and spreading the word of God and who are highly regarded by their congregations. These elders are very vulnerable to spiritual pride. James 3:1 says, be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that a man who is a teacher, shall receive the severer trial. An elder is exposed to greater trials and temptations, especially if he is very popular. And sometimes it's our fault for making him that popular. It becomes a popularity contest. And spiritual pride can enter in. And this popularity can lead you to think that you can do nothing wrong. And this can lead another to think of himself more highly than he ought to. He can become heavy and unmanageable. We forget as elders that our main occupation is to minister unto others and not to be ministered unto. Out of season to elders and in season to those whom we minister to. Sometimes this is abused by the elders. An elder should be apt to teach, should give consideration to those who are slow to learn, giving each one an opportunity to elaborate and express their views, even though it's a mistaken one. An elder should not dominate the study period, should not have an axe to grind. An elder has to remember that in essentials of the truth, we must have unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. And in all things, there must be love. An elder must remember that he's not the only one who has the truth. He's not the only one who's done research on a subject, thereby cutting off all hopes of communication and further elaboration. Think upon these things. An elder must remember that the truth doesn't belong to him alone, it belongs to everybody. It wasn't given to him in the first place, and he should dispense it to everyone. Not as being his truth, but as coming from the Lord. An elder should do the will of the elder of the class and not coerce the class in the doing of his will. An elder should have the courage to say he's wrong and admit his mistakes. How often do we do that? And don't feel important and feel you're somebody great. The Lord can replace you a million times, each one of us as elders. We forget the admonition, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from party spirit or vainglory, but in humility, esteeming others as excelling yourselves. You want to feel great before the Lord? Each one of you? Not only elders, now each one of us. You want to feel great before the Lord? He says, humble yourselves. Here's a quote from one of our hymns, hymn number 249. My highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. My highest place. If you really want to feel great in the sight of the Lord, you've got to lie at His feet. You've got to abase yourself. See? Now, why am I enumerating all of the above, friends? Because these are all symptoms of the disease called spiritual pride. On every occasion where the old man rears up and asserts himself, we are that much closer to losing the good fight of faith. That if we persist in doing those things, it could eventually lead into second death. Another dangerous aspect in the long run, if we continue to persist in doing the above things, eventually, friends, they become part of our personality, part of our total being. See? As I said before, we don't realize what we're doing, and once these symptoms become entrenched in you and I, get a hold of you, try and get rid of them. For instance, I don't know how many of you drink coffee yet, but try to break that habit of drinking coffee sometimes. If you've been drinking it for years, try and break that habit. Pretty hard, really. See? But once these symptoms get a hold of you, try and break these symptoms, really. In time, the mind becomes dull to the principles of righteousness, and whatever you're doing becomes a way of life. And we're not even aware of it. Okay? It becomes part of your personality. There's also the danger to those who are not elders or deacons in the church. They're susceptible too. Pride and ambition may be lying in them and waiting for the opportunity to assert themselves. And give the old man half a chance. Let go your vigilance for a moment and you become a victim. It's easy. Fault-finding and criticism are symptoms of spiritual pride. Fault-finding and criticism arise from the false idea that it is a mark of independence of thought and superiority and intellect. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be critical. I think we should. But these individuals always find something to object to, and it is intended to convey or imply to the congregation his superior wisdom or superior ability, and that he only waits for the opportunity to use these on behalf of the congregation. See? He thinks he's the only one that has the answer. He thinks he's the only one that has wisdom. Now, as I said, friends, I'm not saying we shouldn't be critical. We should. Good constructive criticism is healthy. But I am referring to that kind of fault finding, that kind of criticism from the congregation that seeks to show his superiority above his fellow members and perhaps seeks to do injury to the reputation of another who is occupying a higher position in the congregation. Now, that's happened among the Bible students. Another insidious aspect of spiritual pride is that it makes you totally oblivious to reality, to the truth of the matter, especially in regard to those who want to become elders in the church. If the judgment of the majority of the ecclesia does not recognize his ability as a teacher, he should humbly accept this conclusion from the class, no matter how highly he had applied himself previously. That's a hard thing to do, especially when it concerns me, where I want to be an elder. See? Let it go once the class has made a decision. And conversely, if you do have the ability to teach and for some reason the congregation does not accept your talents at this time, you don't have no choice but to wait upon the Lord. We should feel our unworthiness, and the first reaction is to fight back in the form of fault-finding and criticism. And now the temptation is greater because you do have the ability and wisdom to become an elder. The responsibility here is to see eye to eye with the ecclesia and accept the majority rule. You see, friends, not for nothing did Jesus wash the feet of the apostles in the large upper room. The lesson of humility has to be carefully learned by the Lord's people. It concerns the very humblest of the ecclesia as well as those who are elders, deacons, and pilgrims, and so forth. Even the most humble, as in the case of Moses, continually need to be on alert, lest our good intentions should be used by Satan as a trap to fall victim to spiritual pride. Another aspect of spiritual pride, and I'll be finishing pretty soon, is that it manifests itself in a very hypocritical attitude of mind, and this is something most difficult to detect because it's an attitude. You can't see it in yourself. See? This kind of attitude of mind where he hears no proper answer to a question except to his own answer. See? Nobody else's answer is good enough. Never is. That's pride, friend. That's spiritual pride. And what about the one who never thinks a certain elder knows how to lead a meeting? You can do better than he can. And you sometimes express it outwardly. These are always dangerous symptoms of spiritual pride. And then there's always that feeling of being more important in the ecclesia than anyone else. That can even be reflected in your tone of voice. You don't notice it, but the hearers do. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be abased. And the way the Lord abased Moses, that is, he put him down or he humiliated him, I think that's what it means, was by not allowing Moses to see the promised land. And he humiliated Moses right in the presence of the nation of Israel, before them all. If you want to be someone of prominence in the kingdom, Jesus tells the apostles, be like a little child, honest, frank, and without guile. Even your eyes can betray you. There are seven things hateful to God, Proverbs 6:16. These six things of the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first one mentioned is a proud look, or as the margin says, a haughty look. You don't have to say a word. Your eyes tell it all. Now to recap. We are all susceptible to this disease called spiritual pride, friends. It's very contagious. Strife, vainglory, ambition, anger, malice, envy, hatred, evil speaking, evil surmising. These are the bitter fruits of spiritual pride, and these are the works of the flesh and the devil. Where these are prevalent in a class, another serious aspect of spiritual pride, the class failed to make progress either numerically or spiritually. Notice that. Remember, the Lord hates an arrogant and haughty spirit. Once you're stricken with it, pride rules your will. You no longer rule the will of the Lord. You even challenge his will. We become disobedient children. the best of the Lord's people can see that you have nothing of which to be proud of, nothing of which to boast. Anything that any one of us has that's come from the Lord, pride then in every aspect should be thoroughly put down. Depressed. That word put down means depressed, so that it can never enter our minds again. Now let me say this in closing also, friends. Not all of the Lord's people are lowly of mind. Each one of us has to overcome this disease. Some think more highly of themselves than they have to think. Some may be proud of having the truth or their ability to serve the truth. And I believe, friends, each one of us has sometimes some symptoms of spiritual pride. Take it to the Lord in prayer. You know why? Because He is the only one who has the remedy. He's the only one that can help you. Once you've got stricken with spiritual pride, friends, you've got a tough road to hoe without the help of the Lord. There'll be no pride in God's kingdom, but there will be lots of appreciation and gratitude for what God has done for the whole world and mankind. And that's the right attitude to take, friends. Appreciation and gratitude for each one of us, the talents we have, the blessings we have, gratitude and self-appreciation.
Do I stay here, Father?
Questions that the class would like to ask or comment or cut it, Paul?
Yes.
I'll be glad to if I can. I know that some public have some strong statements made, but you can ask and we will see if we can answer or at least give a reasonable background for it. Tony?
I appreciated the talk, and even when things are said strongly, I think they are in order just to stir up the minds of your brethren. And if the brethren are rightly exercised, they take it properly. Now, we have seen the truth movement from the time that Brother Russell died, in which error has crept in after he died. And then we had that problem again fairly recently, about 20 years ago. And a lot of talks were given at that time. When these differences arose, a lot of talks were given in regard to spiritual pride. In other words, some that would want to make changes would point the finger and say, this is spiritual pride on the part of those that don't want to go along with the changes. And so you figure that from, say, from 1917 on, when brethren separated from the society. And they did it on principle. They didn't do it as a matter of they wanted to be teachers or anything like that. Now, how can we differentiate in circumstances where we can see changes being made, where we feel that the hardest message, these changes shouldn't be made? How can we differentiate between the fact that there are those that don't want these changes made, and differentiate in the sense of realizing that it isn't spiritual pride that's motivating them to bring up these points? Well, you have a thought on that?
Yeah, well, first of all, are these changes, can we base them scripturally? Is there something that we can base these changes scripturally on? First of all, that's what I would say. I don't know just what changes, but if we can have scriptures for a basis, then use those for a basis and be guided by them. Another basis for making these changes, is it tearing this class apart? Are you growing numerically in numbers? Are you growing spiritually? Or is it taking away the numbers from your ecclesia? Are you growing less spiritually because of these changes? I think we have to determine this in terms of growing spiritually. See? These are the two answers that I would give. Because some of the things that happen amongst the class, you're either growing numerically, or you're staying stagnant, or you're growing spiritually, or you're not growing spiritually because of these changes. See? If you recognize that these things are going to tear you apart, then what does the scripture say? I think one of the reasons why, and I come to this my own mind to wrestle with this, because I used to say there's no reason at all why a flag should split. But after looking, thinking about it very seriously, if the class is not growing spiritually, if the contention is such with these changes, whatever the case may be, that you're going to lose numbers and the class is not growing spiritually, then that's a case for to make a hard decision. This is what I would say. On that basis, you have to have something to start from. Go ahead.
Following up on that, would the criteria be that if the class is not growing numerically, that it's losing its spirituality?
No. Not when you put it that way, no. Numbers don't mean anything to the Torah. I think the thing that the main criteria here is the spirituality of the class. But also another indication is you're losing numerically too. The people, if the friends are leaving you, then that's something to be considered. But generally speaking, it's the spirituality that we're after. Are we growing spiritually speaking? That's one of the basics. Is the love in the class? That's the criteria that we have to use. And also, the class should make the criteria. These are the things that we have to look for. If we're not getting these things, then hey, let's think about it very seriously. It's a good question. It's a hard question, especially if it presents itself before class with so many different minds. And I don't say that I have an answer, that this is the right one. But in my mind, and I know I fought with this myself, wrestled with it, really. Anyone else has a sister? Particularly as it concerns your character or whatever you might be doing with class. See? In that sense, we're not to judge each other in terms of saying you're not going to go into the kingdom or you're going to go into second death. But there are certain things that we got to judge of one another. If I'm not fooling around, I'm going to be very blunt, and I've got a wife, then shouldn't you judge me? Certainly. These things you ought to take into consideration. Or if I'm an elder, and I only come once a month, shouldn't you consider these things against me? Certainly you should. That's what Paul meant. But as far as saying, look at you, you don't belong to the high calendar, but you're going to be nothing like that. That's bad. See? But if the spirituality of the class is such that it downgraded everybody, then I think that the class should sit down and have a real hard discussion. The class should make changes. That's my thought. Never mind numbers. Numbers don't count. It's the spirituality that really is important here, because this is the life and death matter. Paul, did you answer?
Well, I think in the final analysis, when we consider the class as a whole and the voting attitude that takes place, we always make the statement that the will of the class, the vote of the class determines the Lord's will. Well, I don't necessarily always agree with that kind of statement.
Yeah, I can understand that.
The will of the class is not always the will of the Lord. It becomes the will of the class. This is where a majority of spiritual pride would interfere with what is the Lord's will. So those that are in a minority that would vote against that, they have a difficult time in a class where a majority would be under the influence. right. So those ones that were